We're turning back tonight to the first passage we have read together, the book of Luke, the 11th chapter, and we'll be referring for a time to verses 9 and 10, but only for a time. We'll be moving on from this to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, and then we'll be moving back into the Old Testament to the Song of Solomon, the chapter 5 and the verse 2. So that'll be Luke 11, 9 and 10, Revelation 3 and 20, Song of Solomon 5, and the verse 2. The verses 9 and 10 of Luke 11 are, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." I'm confident most of you will be familiar with the famous picture of Christ knocking at the door. I ran a quick check on the internet to see how popular or how widely available such a portrayal is. I discovered there that you can purchase a machine embroidery design of Christ knocking at the door in the photo stitch technique. This product, we're told, uses 8 colours, the measurements are given, and it costs $9.98. Then again, you could be buying a Christ knocking at the door sun capture, would you believe? This measures 11.5 inches in diameter, includes a chain for hanging, and the grand prize is $45. If either of these would not be quite to your taste, then a resin figure that's called Christ Knocking is also available, made of white resin, costing $19.95. The advertising blurb that accompanies it explains the Christ Knocking plaque is inspired by old world artisans in northern Italy. This hand-painted icon in the Roma collection is an authentic replica of an ancient hand-carved wood piece. By the way, just in case you're beginning to snarl in protest there about the kind of things I'm describing, I am not advocating that you go out and buy any of these products. Personally, I give depictions of my Lord a very wide berth, and these ones, I would imagine, very much so. What interested me more than anything that came up under this search was a rare second-hand book being sold for £56. It was an old Puritan treatise by John Flavel entitled Christ Knocking at the Door of Sinners' Hearts, or subtitled A Solemn Entreating to Receive the Saviour and His Gospel in This Day of Mercy. That would be altogether to my taste. Tonight we're going to consider several Bible knocks. The first one is a knock that has been encouraged by our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're saying, first of all, is this: Christ invites us to knock on his door. In what connection? In what context? Well, this is what Luke 11, verses 9 and 10 are all about. "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Some people come along here in the kind of park outside Luke 11, 9 and 10, and they say, well, isn't Jesus here just repeating himself? I mean, 3 times over, he is saying essentially the same thing: ask and seek and knock. Surely this really amounts to one and the same. But this is not a simple, needless repetition of the same thing. There is, when we look closely here, an emphatic gradation, a progressively building picture. There are 3 clear steps, one higher than the other here. There are actions that are growing in intensity by the moment. The word ask is a word of intense desire. Literally rendered, it means to crave. And so as we come to our Lord's instruction, ask and it shall be given you, the basic thought is here that we ought to be supplicating. Jesus is saying, plead. And as you do so, make sure that you pack that pleading with an intense yearning for the thing that you desire. But then the next term, seek, is a step further forward. than ask. Carries the basic thought of to strive. Quite simply, to seek involves a person coming along and asking, plus acting. It's launching your appeal to heaven, and then following up that appeal with real energy and effort. The third word, the third step that we tread on here in Luke 11, 9 and 10, is knock. And if we've had a thought of to supplicate here, then to strive, then we have the thought clearly of to strike. Having asked, having acted, we are required to persevere in that asking and in that acting. Or if we really want to open up the sentence that we have here, each of these three leading terms, ask, seek, and knock, they are in the present continuous tense. So we would be entirely justified in coming to this word and translating this text as, and I say unto you, continue to ask, and it shall be given you. Continue to seek, and ye shall find. Continue to knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now our Saviour's message is, I believe, perfectly clear. Continue, persevere, endure in your praying to the Almighty. Keep up that knocking that you've engaged in on the door of heaven. Bombard heaven in that rigorous manner that those old Puritan preachers used to talk about, because they said we are coming to God with a holy impudency. We are coming before Him with a holy boldness. There is a petition, and it's burning within our souls, and it refuses to be turned down, and we will not be turned away until we are sure our request has been heard. Do we pray like this? At times, our cries are so stifled, our seeking is so limited, our knocking is so cautious and feeble and embarrassingly pathetic, any passerby would have to be forgiven for thinking that we were those who were unsure whether we have arrived at the right door or not, whether the number here is correct, whether we have got the right address, or whether, should we dare press that bell, then we nervously expect the scampering feet of some beast of a dog, like a Rottweiler, to rush around the corner and to sink its jaws into the back of our legs. Martin Luther didn't seem to worry about this kind of thing. So earnest he was in prayer that those who heard him used to say, "He will not be denied." John Knox as well. Knox's prayers shook up Mary, the Queen of Scots. She said, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." And she did that with good reason. That was a wise fear in her part. When Scotland was in danger of becoming a thoroughly popish country, Knox got down on his knees, and he prayed more mightily for its preservation in these famous words, "Give me Scotland, or I die." Not once did he say it, not merely twice, not three times, but until his earnest petition was answered, he knocked and knocked and knocked more vigorously. Bishop Jeremy Taylor once said, "Easiness of desire is a great enemy to the success of a good man's prayers. Our prayers upbraid or chastise our spirits when we beg tamely for those things for which we ought to die." And that, no doubt, was the principle on which Knox went forward, knowing that the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent are able to take it by force. He petitioned God's throne in the way that he did. It is true that our Lord sometimes gives most liberally, when only one prayer has been offered for a particular item. This happens, but probably more as the exception rather than the rule. It is a fact that frequent, forceful, fervent pleading, usually over a sustained yet intense period of time, it is what opens the door of heaven for an abundant answer. Now notice from the words of the verse 10 of Luke 11, there is also an increase in the reward that corresponds to the increase of the request. I've pointed this out before, it does bear repetition. An increase in the reward, what we get back, that corresponds to the increase in intensity in the way that we pray. For those who ask, what is promised? They shall receive. That is, a donation is made to them by the Lord. They shall receive. For those who seek, upon to the next step, they shall find. A donation plus a discovery is made. They find out more about God and about the riches of his grace. They discover more than they have ever known about him. And for those who knock, well, we're told it shall be opened. What shall be opened? The door of heaven's blessing shall be opened. Such people who persevere in earnest, urgent prayer before the throne of God, who have moved up the steps, gone through the gears, to use another analogy, they will receive a donation, they will make a discovery, and they will also experience a deluge of blessing. The door shall be opened. If we would have our souls refreshed with rain that falls from heaven, we must pray through, like all the rest. Then showers will be given. This is the key to blessing. As the volume of the supplication builds, so the volume of the supply that comes directly as a result of that supplication, it will increase. As our prayers are more concentrated in their ascent, so the blessings will become more concentrated in their descent. I cannot emphasize it too strongly. Persevere in prayer. Wait upon the Lord continually. As Paul emphasized in Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I read of the members of the early church in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and the rest is history. As they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, God came down in the might of the Holy Ghost, and he turned Jerusalem, and through Jerusalem the then known world, upside down for his glory. He worked mightily. George Stephenson, the great engineer, who did so much to revolutionize the entire phase of society, began his exploratory efforts with this one-word motto, and it guided him all the way through his career: persevere. And that we would learn the value, the necessity of doing this in the place of prayer over every item for which we make request at heaven's door, this would be a benefit indeed. Blessings are on offer. Invaluable blessings. Incalculable in their measure. Infinite blessings. We have to ask. We have to seek. We have to knock. And keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking until you receive them. Reverend Philip Henry, father of the famous commentator Matthew Henry, after praying for two of his children who were dangerously ill, he said, "If the Lord will be pleased to grant me this my request concerning my children, I will not say, as the beggars at our door used to do, I'd never ask anything of him again. But on the contrary, he shall hear oftener from me than ever, and I will love God the better as long as I live." We should learn from the actions of men and women like these and leave our handprint on the door of God through our persistent knocking. But there is a message of warning here. And it's this: when we fail to take up the opportunities for blessing God gives us, instead of us knocking in his door, and obviously failing to do so, he comes knocking in our door. When we fail to keep up these opportunities for blessing that he gives us, and stop knocking in his door, he comes knocking in our door. And that's the second thing that we're making into a major point tonight. Christ is knocking on our door. That brings us over to Revelation 3 and verse 20. Our Lord there is presented as calling out, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." A wonderful text. Revelation 3 and 20. One thing I should clear up right away. The words in Revelation 3 verse 20 are not spoken to or concerning unregenerate sinners. I have yet to be convinced that these words in Revelation 3 and 20 refer to the opening of men's hearts in conversion. I don't think they deal with that subject at all, though they have often been used for this purpose. Rather, when you look on the surface here alone, you'll find that these are words directed to the members of the church of the Laodiceans, people who were professing, already professing, the name of Christ. And why is the Savior pictured standing at their door, knocking? Because our Lord was concerned about them. They were in a lukewarm state, as we read in the Bible reading tonight. They were neither hot nor were they cold. And Christ now is coming along to them, using every proper and gracious method to bring them out of this lukewarm state and draw them into the fullness and the warmth of blessing and the heat of true devotion again. He is standing at the door. And this standing at the door by our Lord may either mean that he is approaching this fellowship of believers in Laodicea with intentions of judgment, as we could find in James 5, the verses 8 and 9, or else he is coming near in a display of his continued love, care and patience and condescension towards these backslidden Christians. It seems that his knocking is not merely through the ministry of the word. He's not just preaching to this church, but it appears to me from reading the passage that he is working upon them through some afflicting dispensation of his providence, maybe persecution, tribulation, certainly trial he is bringing to them as he knocks their door. Christ will not allow his people to continue in a sleepy, lukewarm, indifferent, secure frame of spirit such as we read about here in verses 15 to 18. And so he takes that rod of affliction in his hand. He stands at her door and he gives some severe knocks and raps to bring her to himself. Out of the indolent, out of the supine, out of the self-confident condition that she was in. Now the fact that he's not simply preaching the word to them, but actually producing the rod, I think is clearly hinted at in Revelation 3 verse 19 when he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent." In other words, as he knocks on the door, he is crying, "Wake up, you bunch of sleepers! People dozing on the task! People wandering away from your responsibilities to me!" And again in the 18th verse, when Christ counsels his church that they ought to be dealing in the currency of gold tried in the fire, "that thou mayest be rich," he is indicating there's a trial here. There's a refining process that this church must go through. The promise our Lord makes to those who will hear his voice is that when the church, in the lively exercise of faith and love, after he has put in his hand, knocked its door, even put in the hand through the hole of the door, the promise he makes is he will come into them, he will sup with them, and they with him, he will spread a table before them. Now this is a promise clearly of communion and a promise of fellowship. In other words, Christ knocks so that he might step in, so that he might commune with us, so that he might take full control of our lives, so that he might bless us magnificently and immeasurably. Sad and alone, the poor old beggar stood on London Bridge, scraped away in a most horrendous manner on his miserable old violin in the hope that passers-by would have a bit of sympathy on him and throw a bit of money into his hat. Nobody seemed to listen, far less stop. The beggar's heart sank down into those cold, toeless boots. A stranger came along the bridge, and suddenly as he stopped beside the old fiddler, he listened. And those weary, wistful eyes of the beggar searched his face, pleading, "Charity, sir! Show a little bit of charity!" The stranger didn't reach into his pocket for the requested penny or so. Instead, he reached forward, held out his hands for the violin. The stiff, numb fingers of the beggar were only too happy to let go of that violin, and the new hands began on London Bridge to play a low, plaintive melody that arrested the first bunch of passers-by, jerked a tear from their hearts, compelled them to throw a penny into the old beggar's tattered hat, and he stayed to listen on. The bunch of them stayed. Another one stopped, another penny, another one stopped, another penny, and again and again and again, people, until there was a crowd of hundreds of people gathered around on the bridge. The red heap of coppers in the old man's hat were joined by the white gleam of sixpences and shillings from that decrepit old violin. Wonderful melodies were coaxed. It's Paganini. Some of the members of the crowd cried out as they recognized the technical brilliance of that legendary Italian violinist. A master's hand had got to work upon the old violin. The melodious music was wafted across the breeze. It enchanted every ear that heard it, and the old beggar went home with the most wonderful hat full of coins. This is what our Lord wants to do for us. Those in Laodicea felt that they were in need of nothing. They were increased with goods. They had everything and more than what they could use. But the Lord says, you have nothing, you're miserable, you're blind, you're poor, you're naked. There is nothing of real blessing in the locker for you fellas. You need more. And you need real grace. So he wants to come to us in the fullness of his grace. Shower his rich blessings upon us in awesome abundance. Direct us back into his steps. Sound out from us the melodies of patience and resilience and purity and love and power to those around, and he is ready to do it. More, he is anxious to do it. As he said to Abraham in Genesis 22, the verse 17, in blessing, I will bless thee. As he said to the psalmist in Psalm 132, the verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her. And as he promised his people in the days when Jerusalem, the city, was being rebuilt, Haggai 2 and the verse 19, from this day will I bless you, so he promises to us. Of course, the blessing always rests upon a condition, and the condition is obedience. A careful hearkening to the voice of the Lord, an observing of his commands. When he stands knocking at our door, an opening of the door on the part of that child of God to say, Lord Jesus, come in the fullness of your blessing back into my life, back into my way. This was where the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3 fell down. Christ had come. He did stand at their door. He did bring the spiritual bounties of riches, clothing, and eye salve, and he offered them all to them, but these people preferred their sin. They were content to miss out on God's offer. They chose to remain in the wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked state. They chose to stay there in the pursuit of earthly pleasure. They were prepared to pay a massive price for worldliness, but not the minimal price they were required for obedience to receive the benefits of heaven. Our Lord is waiting, even knocking, to give us unerring guidance, to grant us unending supplies of grace. For the Christian, the question is, will you open the door to him? Consider also, and finally, Christ may well be knocking at our door now. We might even be knocking at his. But a day is coming when the time for knocking will be over. A day is coming when the time for knocking will be over. And that brings us to Song of Solomon chapter 5, the verse 2, which declares, my head is filled with dew. It's a picture of Christ that we have here in Song of Solomon 5 and 2. Christ the bridegroom. And the fact that he says, my head is filled with dew, indicates he's outside in the cold night air. with the dew upon his head and upon his locks. He desires to come in, bless the bride with his presence, but she's asleep. And when she eventually wakes up and goes to the door, my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone, she discovers. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Too late. Opportunity gone. Christ is waiting outside in the cold. He is waiting with these overwhelming measures of blessing. Are we going to sleep on in the pleasures of time and the perversities of this wretched old world? And as his people continue to bar the door to Christ and to his matchless blessings, do not do it. For our soul's sake, don't do it. Swing the heart's door widely open. Bid him enter while you may. A word or two to the unsaved in conclusion. I am glad that the picture in Revelation 3 verse 20 of our Lord standing knocking outside the door is not typical of his actions with the unconverted in bringing them to repentance and faith. Let me repeat that. I'm glad this picture in Revelation 3 and 20 of our Lord standing knocking outside the door is not typical of, is not representative of his actions with the unconverted in bringing them to repentance and faith. Why? Because this picture that we have here, think it out. Do a little bit of homework on it when you go home. It would imply that unregenerate sinners are not totally depraved or spiritually dead, as we thought about this morning. It would imply that they do not need a resurrection of Lazarus proportions, but have enough grace and strength in themselves to open their hearts to Christ. Quite simply, it is not in the power of unregenerate men or women, who are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 1, dead in trespasses and in sins. It is not in their will, it is not in their inclinations, it is not in their desires, it is not in their affections, since their carnal mind is at enmity against God and against Christ. It is not part and parcel of their nature or desire to open their hearts and let Jesus in. That sinner left to himself will never open that door. But also, thinking of this picture, if it was required of men in conversion to open their hearts to Christ, then it follows that the work is not performed by an irresistible power, but it needs a consent, and it needs a cooperation of men. And this is just old Arminianism. Also, if those unconverted sinners refused to open the door to Christ, then our Lord could knock and knock and knock in vain, and so be frustrated in his purpose to save the souls of men. And we know that that cannot be. Also, the implication is, if we take this picture as representative and typical of Christ's dealings with the lost, it would show our Lord to be a fool, knocking at doors when he knows, because he is omniscient and knows everything, knocking at doors when he knows he is not going to gain admission. Hanging around there, banging still, wasting time and effort. What wise man would stand at somebody's door and knock on if he knew there was no one inside that could open to him? Man, through preaching, the word can bombard the ear. God only can reach in and strike the heart. And that's done when the gospel comes, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And when God does this, he doesn't knock and he doesn't rap and then wait until entrance is agreed from the inside. But God comes to the sinner's heart and he strikes home and he bursts the door of that heart wide open by his powerful and efficacious grace. He's not standing there looking for cooperation on the outside, pleading with the sinner, "Will you please open up?" He walks right in. He did this in Lydia's case. Acts 16:14, whose heart the Lord opened. He didn't stand pleading, "Lydia, please, 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 won't you yield?" and give your heart to me, whose heart the Lord opened. Those are words of power. Saul of Tarsus, he didn't say, now Saul, think of what you're doing. This is terrible. Won't you give your life to me? He just smote him down and saved him in mighty power. Acts chapter 9. The Philippian jailer as well sent an earthquake. Really rattled him, shook him up. Took the active role again. Acts 16, 25 to 34. Burst his door wide open. Literally the prison door, but literally his heart's door as well. And also, in connection with Revelation 3:20, does Jesus not carry the key of the house of David so that he shall, in the words of Isaiah 22:2, repeated in Revelation 3:7, so that he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. He is in charge of open and closed doors. Does he not let himself in by the power of his grace? Without offering any violence to the wills of men, since his people are mere a willing people in the day of his power, as Psalm 110, the verse 3, tells us. Jesus, when he comes to the heart with the intention, the eternal plan of conversion, his call can never be in vain. And I pray God would come close to you and would irresistibly draw you to himself. However, when speaking of doors, especially closed ones, I cannot help thinking of Matthew chapter 25. The first 13 verses of the chapter, Matthew 25, tell us the parable of the 10 virgins who were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The wise brought with their lamps an additional supply of oil. The foolish, oh, they had the lamps. All right, but when the oil in the lamps was going to run out, they had nothing to replenish the lamps, refill them again, no additional supplies. What happened? Well, verse 5 takes up the story in Matthew 25. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not soon, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. It's a tragic scene. People banging now on a closed door, and on a door that is not going to open. Christ pictures the same event in Luke 13, 24 to 28. This time, not so much by means of a parable, but in plain, straightforward language, strive, he says, to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. The return of Jesus to take home his children and judge the ungodly, culminating in the eternal, everlasting triumph for the saved, but with endless torment for the lost. What a day! What a day this promises to be! To be stopped virtually at the door of heaven and sent down to hell. What misery, what despair, what unconsolable sorrow, what unutterable woe! The words of the hymn writer, based on the fearful scene that's described in Revelation 6, 15-17, should send at least a shaft of terror into our hearts, send a shiver sneaking the length of our spine, and oh, what a weeping and wailing. When the lost were told of their fate, they cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer is too late. I appeal to you tonight, sinner burdened with thy sin, come the way to Zion's gate. There till mercy let thee in, knock, and weep, and watch, and wait. Knock! He knows the sinner's cry. Weep! He loves the mourner's tears. Watch! For saving grace is nigh. Wait till heavenly light appears. Approach Christ in real repentance and true faith, which he will give you. Knock on his door. Appeal for his grace. Be abundantly cheered and satisfied with his eternal salvation. May this happen for you tonight.